I love it when Easter comes later in the year. You know, sometimes it can come as early as early March. Sometimes it's in April. Sometimes it's later in April. Do you know the reason why? Someone decided that Easter should be on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. It's very easy to remember. So this year, we're in mid-April, and it starts to feel like spring. And of course, we won't really get into the fullness of spring until about May, when all the trees that are now bare will have very green leaves. But still, there's a hint that newness of life is coming. We see flowers growing. It's getting warmer. And I think that's very appropriate for Easter, because Easter is all about newness of life. And perhaps that we have spring because God implanted this sign within nature to show us that there is life after death. There are green leaves after bare trees in the midst of winter. And the great hope of Christianity is indeed that there is eternal life, that there is life after death. There is a resurrection, there's renewal, there's restoration. And though the world is not the way that it ought to be, that it's broken, Christianity says that one day God will fix it. God will restore everything that is lost. God will fix everything that is broken. God will even resurrect everyone who has died. There's this caricature about Christianity that says it's all about going to heaven when you die. That's only partly true. But it's misleading, because Christianity is really about, in the end, not going away from the world to some kind of ethereal existence where you're like an angel floating on a cloud. But in the end, God is going to renew the world, remake it, refashion it, make it into a paradise. It will be a real world, much like this one, only perfect. And the people who are going to be there with God forever will have physical bodies. They'll have things to do with those bodies. There'll be physical pleasures. We'll eat, we'll celebrate, we'll feast. But before I move on to talk about how that's possible, I want us to think about something. What would a perfect world look like to you? What is your idea of a perfect world? What would you be doing in that perfect world? Who will be there in that perfect world with you? What will they be doing? What is your idea of paradise? That's something to think about, because Christianity says paradise is coming, and the reason that it's coming is because of Jesus and his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection shows that God is able to bring life out of death, and that one day he will recreate the world. Now, usually at Easter, I preach a kind of more straightforward message about Jesus' resurrection, and we'd look at one of the passages from the Gospels, and I've done that in Easter's past. But this year, I'm going to do something a little bit different, because I think sometimes it's helpful to come at this great truth from a different angle. Sometimes we know the basic facts about Jesus, but we really don't know the context of that story. We don't know how the story of Jesus fits into the greater story of the Bible. And when we don't know that, we kind of lose the meaning and significance of Jesus' resurrection. So, if you want to learn more about that, you can go online to our website. You can read the article that I've put in the bulletin. There are previous messages from previous Easters at the link that says Resurrection Resources. You can find that. But today I'm going to do something a little bit different. So first, we're going to go to a story that we've been looking at over the past 2 months in the Bible. It is one story of many of loss and restoration. Then I'm going to show how that story fits into the larger story of the Bible and what that has to do with Jesus. And then third, I want to show why we need Jesus and why the resurrection matters. So over the last couple of months, we've been looking at a book in the Old Testament. It's called Job, and it is about a man named Job. And we don't know exactly when he lived, but it's probably around 3,500 years ago, 4,000 years ago. And Job lived somewhere in the Middle East, probably a bit east of Israel, perhaps in modern-day Jordan. What really matters for us to know is that Job was a righteous man. He worshiped God. He had a right relationship with God. And God had blessed Job mightily. God had given him great wealth, which in those days was measured in livestock. And God had given Job a large family, including 10 children. And it seems like Job's life was very ideal. And that's the beginning of the book. Early on in this whole story, we, the readers of the book, are presented with this scene that takes place in heaven. This is something that Job and anyone else on earth could not see. And in that scene, in heaven, God is speaking to Satan. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not used to the Bible, all of that may sound very strange to you. But the Bible says that there is more to reality than what we can see. There is more to reality than what we can experiment on or observe or measure. There is an unseen realm. And often what happens on earth is a result of what happens in that unseen realm. And in that unseen realm, we have God and we have Satan. We believe that God is the creator and sustainer of everything. We also believe that we can't see God. That's the reason why science will never discover God directly. But we see clues of God everywhere. God is the source of light, life, love, beauty, and order. And his existence accounts for a lot of things in the world that we think are important. So, for example, the existence of objective moral truths, moral laws, what's right and wrong. The idea of human rights, which really comes from the idea that God has made all people in his image, and therefore all people are valuable and should be respected. The whole idea of love comes from God who is love. The idea that God made the world encourages us to go out into the world and discover the order that he has made the world with. It's the basis, really, for science, that we can go into the world and understand how God has made it. The existence of God gives us great hope, and it accounts for things that are important to us. But there's also this supernatural evil being, the devil, called Satan. And he is opposed to God, but he is not God's equal. God is uncreated. He's the creator. Satan is but a creation. And he is the source of rebellion and chaos and lies and murder. And I think his existence best explains some of the great evils that we see in the world. When you see things that are just awful, abnormally evil, like genocidal dictators or people who are doing awful things to children, it's really hard to account for why anyone would do that, except that there is this evil being behind it all. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about Satan. His existence is a bit of a mystery, and yet the Bible tells us that he's real and that evil is real. So we have this scene in heaven where there's God and Satan and they're talking, and God says to Satan, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless. There is no one like him." And Satan says, more or less, "You know, God, the reason why Job worships you is because you've given him good stuff. Take away the good stuff, and he will curse you." And God says, more or less, "Game on. Do what you want to Job. You can take away all that good stuff. Just don't touch him." So the next scene, back on earth, we see that natural disasters and thieves come and take all of Job's livestock, his wealth. And there are raiders who come from different places, and they destroy or kill most of his servants. And then this great natural disaster crushes a house where all of his 10 children had gathered to be together, and they all die. It's a massive loss for Job. This kind of devastation is hard for us to imagine. And how does Job respond to that? Does he do what Satan said he was going to do? Does he curse God? No. He mourns, of course, but he actually worships God. And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So then we have another scene in heaven, kind of similar to the first one. God and Satan are talking. God says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him." And Satan says, "The reason he hasn't cursed you yet is because it's not been his skin on the line yet. But if he were hurting, if he had some injury to his body, then he would curse you." God says, "Okay, do your worst to Job, just don't kill him." Back on earth, we see that Job gets a terrible skin condition, and he's covered with boils. Later, he says that his skin is turning black. We have every reason to believe if that skin condition continued, that might be the end of him. And how does he respond? Does he curse God now? No. Again, he's mourning. This is a painful condition, but he says, "Look, we have to receive not only the things that we perceive to be good from God, we also have to receive from God the things that are difficult, because God has a reason for sending those things into our lives." Then three of Job's friends come from a distance, and they come to comfort him, and they sit with him for a week in silence. They're just mourning. They're just being with him. And that silence is eventually ended when Job cries out. He laments his condition, and he says, "Cursed is the day on which I was born." And he basically wishes he had never existed. This seems to bother his friends, and they want to not only comfort him, but they really want to correct him. Now, in the friends' minds, they think, okay, Job has done something wrong because he's suffering, because only the people who suffer that way are the ones who did something wrong in the first place. God is punishing him for what he's done. So Job, all you need to do is confess that sin to God and he will restore you. So they're accusing him. And Job says, "No, I didn't do anything to deserve this," which is true. And he says, "I'm innocent." And he knows that God is in control of everything, but he feels like God has now made him his enemy. He can't understand why he would suffer, why God is doing this to him. But he says, "I'm innocent," and he even says, "God, you have to show up. I want to talk to you about this. You have to come and explain yourself. You have to come and set everything right. You have to be the one who declares that I'm innocent." There's a lot of these dialogues that go on with Job and his friends back and forth, and it takes up most of the book. But eventually, God does show up on the scene. God does not explain to Job why he was suffering. But God, by a series of rhetorical questions, he's not asking for real answers, he basically tells Job, "Look, I am in control of everything. I have a reason for everything that exists. I am even in control over death and Satan. All the things that seem scary and frightening and powerful to you, they're nothing to me." God doesn't come to rebuke Job, though. He doesn't come to condemn Job. He actually comes to reassure Job, and he gives Job his greatest gift, which is his presence. He is with Job. He allows Job to see at least some manifestation, some form of him. And that brings us to the very end of the book, which is what we're going to look at today. This is in chapter 42. If you brought your Bible, the book of Job is before the book of Psalms. Chapter 42 is at the very end of this whole book. If you want to look along in the Bible that we've provided for you, it's on page 446 of that Bible, or you can just listen carefully. And to help us understand as you're getting there and turning to there, the Lord is God, of course. The three men that are mentioned, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, these are the three friends who have come to comfort Job but end up accusing him. And here's what we read. This is Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karan Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. I want to explain some key points of this passage. First, we see that God rebukes Job's 3 friends because they were wrong. They spoke wrong things against Job and really against God. But God allows Job to intercede for his friends. In fact, Job basically acts as a priest. He offers up sacrifices on behalf of them and he prays for them. One of the key concepts in Christianity is that God is a perfect judge and that he must, because he's a perfect judge, punish evil. All crimes must be paid for. But God graciously allows sacrifices to be made so that the crimes can be paid for, the evil can be punished without the ones committing the crimes being destroyed. So Job makes sacrifices for his friends, and he prays for them. The second thing we see is that God restores Job. We're not told explicitly that God healed him, but I think we have to assume that. And God gave Job twice as much stuff as he had before, twice as many animals. Again, that was how wealth was measured. God also gave Job 140 more years. Now, again, that seems impossible. I think this is obviously an abnormal thing that only God could do. And I think the point of it is that God basically doubled the length of Job's life. Elsewhere in the Bible, Psalm 90, it says that people live 70 years or maybe 80 years if they're blessed. It's poetry, but the concept here is God doubled Job's life. And he has 10 more children, 7 more sons, and 3 more daughters to, in a way, replace the children that he had lost earlier. Of course, you cannot replace people who have died. Now, if the Bible is true and what it says about eternal life is true, then actually Job got double the kids. Because the first 10 who had died did not cease to exist upon death, and we have every reason to believe that they had faith in the one true God, and therefore they have eternal life. And so they're fine. But Job gets 10 more children, and he lives a long life in prosperity. Third thing we see is that Job's daughters gain an inheritance. It may not seem important to you and in our time, but Israel would later have a law that said that women could only get an inheritance if there were no sons around to inherit. But both sons and daughters get an inheritance. One of them, named Jemima, would even go on to invent the pancake syrup. So that's just to make sure we're all awake here. That's not really true, I don't think. Fourth thing is this little thing that we read in verse 11 I want to explain, because you might think, whoa, it says that Job was comforted for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That word translated as evil could also be translated as injury or distress. And the idea, again, in the Bible is that God is in control of everything, and nothing happens without his say-so. Everything that happens is either decreed by God, or we might even say allowed by God. We don't know why bad things happen. A lot of times we don't. But we do know that God is in control, and that if something bad happens, it's for a reason. It is for a greater purpose, even if we can't understand it. Fifth thing we want to see is that Job is reconciled not only to God, really, but also to his friends and these other family members, brothers and sisters and other people who come to eat with him and give him gifts. Where they were when Job was suffering, we don't know. Maybe that illustrates the point that when you're suffering, a lot of times people are not around to help you. They don't want to be around someone who's going through a bad time. But here they come, they give him gifts, they feast with him. Now, what does this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus or the whole story of the Bible? Well, think about the basic plot of this book of Job. It starts with a man who is blessed. He's righteous. Doesn't mean he'd never sinned. Doesn't mean everything was absolutely perfect. But there's this kind of ideal situation that the story begins with. And likewise, the Bible says that God created a good world. So the beginning of the story of the Bible is creation, and God made a good world. In the story of Job, his downfall begins with Satan. Satan shows up and wreaks havoc. And again, Satan is a bit of a mysterious figure in the Bible. Why is he there talking to God in heaven? Why would God even allow Satan to do anything? Why would God ever create Satan in the first place? These are questions that are never really answered. But the same thing could be said about the story of the Bible called the fall, when Satan tempts the first human beings to rebel against God. Again, he is the author of confusion and lies. In the story of Job after that, with Job in this awful place of suffering, there's this idea that the only one who can set things right is God. And if things are going to be made right, God himself has to come and reveal himself. God has to speak. In the greater story of the Bible, the same is true. If things are going to be set right, God himself has to come down. We cannot work our way up to God. We don't earn God's favor or blessing. If God is going to fix everything, he has to come down. He has to reveal himself. He has to speak. And God does that in the greatest way in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is also the Son of God. He comes. He lives a perfect life. He reveals more of who God is. Now, Job wasn't perfect. It's not that Job had never sinned, but he is a relatively righteous person who is suffering. And the whole story of Job points us to Jesus. It foreshadows what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is the truly perfect, innocent, blameless, sinless sufferer. He is the one who suffers not because of anything wrong he had done, but because it was part of God's plan and also because of what we have done. I'll explain that more as we go. Job offered sacrifices on behalf of his friends. Jesus does the same, but he does not offer animals, which were only put in place as a sign of what God was going to do later. Jesus offers up himself as a sacrifice, dying as a criminal, though he was not one, so that the crimes of his people could be pardoned. That's what we remember on Good Friday. And like Job, Jesus also prays for his friends. That's redemption, the story of redemption in the Bible. And then at the end of the story of Job, which we just read, there's restoration. God heals Job. God blesses Job. Relationships are restored. He gets back that which he had lost. And at the end of the story of the Bible, which hasn't occurred yet in history, we're told that Jesus will return to make everything right, that everything will be restored, all that is broken will be repaired, and there will be a great feast, a giant celebration. The nations will come in and give gifts to God. all of God's sons and daughters of every nation, of all kinds, will receive an inheritance. Now, this story of the Bible has not ended yet. We obviously live in a broken world. You don't have to look far to see that things are not the way they ought to be. And that may raise a question. Why hasn't God fixed everything yet? Well, here's the thing. To recreate the world, to make it a paradise, God has to remove all evil from the world. So what would that look like for God to take out all the evil from the world? Where would we be? To have a sense of that, we have to know what's wrong with the world, what's broken with it. Now, earlier I asked you to think of a perfect world, to imagine a paradise. Imagine what you would ask of God if you said, God, I want you to make a perfect world, so will you do X, Y, and Z? What would you ask God for? Not long ago, I read something. It's attributed to Augustine, this great theologian who lived about 1,600 years ago. I'm not actually sure that he said it. I tried to hunt down the original reference. Doesn't really matter who said it. It's good. It's a test of where we stand with God, really. And so Augustine or whoever supposes that God proposed to you a deal and said, I will give you anything you want. You can possess the whole world. Nothing will be impossible for you. You will have infinite power. Nothing will be a sin. Nothing forbidden. You will never die, never have pain, never have anything you do not want, and always have anything you do want, except for just one thing. You will never see my face. Would you take that deal? If you don't take that deal, you have the pure love of God. For look what you just did. You gave up the world and more, all possible worlds, all imagined worlds, all desired worlds, just for God. Would you take that deal? Would you take a world without pain and death, a world of infinite pleasure where you have all kinds of power and are able to do anything, but one where you wouldn't see God? Or would you refuse that and choose God? Now, the reality is you can't have that world without God. So this is a hypothetical. It's just a test of where we stand with God. It's a test of our hearts, really. But if you were to make a choice, would you choose God or infinite wealth? Would you choose God or infinite power? Would you choose God or infinite pleasure? I think it's obvious that in our natural state, we don't have that pure love of God. We would choose the stuff over against choosing God. You know, the world that we would create, the paradise we create, there isn't much room for God. Or maybe we'd build him a little house somewhere, you know, a little cabin off the road where we don't really see him. Maybe we'd spend a little bit of time once or twice a year with him, maybe once a week. But that's not giving God his due. God is supposed to be at the center of everything. And the reason for that is not just because God created everything, but he's also the best thing, the best being. There is nothing or no one that is more powerful, more beautiful, more loving, wiser, more knowledgeable, more forgiving than God. Everything should revolve around God just the way that everything in our solar system revolves around the sun. He should be at the center of it all. But the problem is we often ignore God. We take him for granted. We may feel like we can turn to him when we're in a bind. You know, we need help. God, help me. But when things are going well, we often just forget him and live for ourselves. And we tend to think that we can use and manipulate God, but that will never do. That natural sort of way of looking at God is why we're what's wrong with the world. In fact, that's why we're evil. Whoa, you just said I'm evil. What do you mean? I am a good person. You don't know all the things I've done. Think about it this way. This is an illustration that I got from another pastor. I think it's very clarifying. He says, imagine a widow has a son she raises and puts through good schools and a good university at great sacrifice to herself, for she is a woman of very slender means. And as she's raising him, she says, "Son, I want you to live a good life. I want you to always tell the truth, always work hard, and care for the poor." And after the young man graduates from college, he goes off into his career and life and never speaks to his mother or spends time with her. Oh, he may send her a card on her birthday, but he never phones or visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother and he responded, "No, I don't have anything to do with her personally, but I always tell the truth. I always work hard. I always take care of the poor. I've lived a good life, and that's all that matters, isn't it?" I doubt that you'd be satisfied with that answer. It's not enough for the man to merely live a normal life as his mother desired, a moral life as his mother desired, without having any kind of relationship with her. His behavior is condemnable because, in fact, she gave him all he has. More than just a moral life, he owes her his love and loyalty. And if there is a God, you owe him literally everything. If there is a God, you owe him far more than morally decent behavior. He deserves to be at the center of your life, even if you are a good person, but you are not letting God be God to you. If that's the case, you're guilty. You are being your own Savior and Lord. We often ignore God. And though he has given us everything that we have, and we exist for him, the reason why we take a breath is to know him and worship him and love him and serve him. We often forget him, and that's wrong. And the reason why the world is broken is because of that. And that puts us in a bind. If God is going to fix the world, he has to remove all evil. But if all that I said is true, we're evil. So if God's going to fix the world, he has to remove us. It's not a good deal for us. And that's where Jesus comes in. And this is the great news of Christianity. God gives his son, and he comes, and he lives the perfect life that we don't. He always makes God the Father the center of his life. He's never selfish. He doesn't choose that world of pleasure over against a relationship with his Father. So he lives a remarkable life that we don't live, and yet he died as though he were a criminal. That's what crucifixion was for the worst. He was treated as sin, the Bible says, so that God could destroy sin. God could punish sin without destroying all sinners. And if you have a right relationship with Jesus, if you are united to him, if you are with him, all the things that you've done wrong, all the failure to live for God has already been taken care of. It's already been punished. It's already been paid for. And God not only does that, he gives us the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives to start changing us from the inside out so that we would have new desires and we would desire a relationship with God. We would long to live for him and please him. Very briefly, I just want to take a few verses from the New Testament. They're found in Romans chapter 8. It's a letter written by Paul. And in the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 8, we read this. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So those who are united to Jesus, who are in Christ, there's no condemnation for those people. And they are freed from guilt, from sin, from death, and God gives them the Holy Spirit to help them focus on the things of God and not on themselves. In verse 11, which is on the cover of the bulletin, it says, "If the Spirit of him, God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So if you are truly a Christian indeed, if you are united to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in your life, one day you are going to have a resurrection like Jesus. The same power that rose him from the grave in an indestructible body will give you a body that can never die again. Then verses 18 through 21, still in Romans 8, we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The whole universe was put under a curse as a partial punishment for sin. God did that really to keep us from destroying all of God's creation, to keep us from destroying ourselves. And so the world is groaning, and that's why we have natural disasters. Things aren't right. We die. But one day it will be set free from that bondage. And that's what Jesus' resurrection promises us. If God can raise his son, who was crucified, who was tortured, beaten, nailed to a cross, laid in a tomb where he was there for a couple of days, and then brought back to life in a body that can never die again, God can resurrect you after you die. And if God can do that, God can resurrect the whole world. In fact, Jesus' resurrection from the grave is basically the first installment. It's like the down payment of that recreation of the universe. It's God's way of saying it's going to happen because it happened almost 2,000 years ago. I gave you that sign. And for all who take shelter and refuge in Jesus, not only will they be resurrected from the grave, but they will enter into that new world with him. They will be reconciled to God. If Jesus didn't come and pay for our sins, if he didn't come and live a righteous life in our place, there would be no one who would be right in God's eyes. And for God to restore the world, he'd have to remove all the evil people, which would include me, the top of the list, and all of us. But God gives us a way to be right in his eyes, to restore the world with his people. In the next few verses, later in Romans 8, I should say, verses 31 through 34, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If God is for us, there is nothing that can be against us. If God has given us his son, he will also give us many other great things. Jesus' coming to earth, the incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection, show that God will fix everything. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, either the books or the movies, but if you know that story at all, there's this great line toward the end. It's in the last book. Sam, who is Frodo's companion, one of the hobbits, he says to Gandalf the wizard, "Gandalf, I thought that you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" If you know the story, you know that Gandalf has a resurrection of his own. The whole story is shot through with Christian themes. Kind of interesting is actually in the story in the appendix that J.R.R. Tolkien, he's a Christian, he wrote in the book. It says that this Fellowship of the Ring headed out on their mission on December 25th. And this ring, which had caused so much destruction in the world, was destroyed on March 25th, which apparently in England long ago was a date they used for Easter. It's no accident. Jesus' mission began on Christmas, and it ends with him securing a victory when he rises from the grave on Easter. And one day he will return and he will make everything sad come untrue. That's what Easter is all about, and it gives us great hope. So the resurrection changes everything. It shows that God is committed to fixing the broken. It shows that this life is not all there is. This life matters tremendously, but there is a life to be had after this life. And the only way to be part of a paradise with God, eternal life with all of God's blessings, where it is just a great big feast, where there is no more sadness and hunger and loneliness and depression and futility, no more despair, is if you are united to Jesus. That only people who are united to Jesus will be there. It's not for everyone. And the way that we can be united to Jesus is not by being a great person and earning your way into that. Again, the message of Christianity is you can't do that. I can't do that. But God comes down and he makes everything available to us if we would grab hold of Jesus. The way that we do that really is agreeing with God. We say, God, you are God. I am not. You are at the center of the universe. I am not. I am wrong. I am in need of salvation, and you have given a Savior. And Jesus is King, and I want to live for him. And there's a lot more to be said than that, but that's the core of it. It is not you earning, it is God giving, and will you receive that gift? Now, I know that some of you today will say that sounds like a nice story, and you'll leave, and you'll eat, and something will happen. You'll forget all this, and you'll think it's a nice story, but that can't be true. That's not the story of the world. I would urge you, inspect the evidence. At the least, read the article that I inserted into that bulletin. There is evidence in the Bible, beyond the Bible, for the resurrection of Jesus. I wouldn't believe this if it were not true. I would not believe this story if I had some reason to think it was a fairy tale or a myth that someone invented to comfort themselves and other people. I only believe it because, first of all, it makes sense of reality to me. It gives me a coherent way of looking at the world that gives meaning to it, but also because there's historical witness that says this is true. And I find that most people have never bothered to look at the evidence. And the people who often reject Jesus and Christianity itself often really don't know what Jesus is all about. They don't know what Christianity is all about. They never bother to even make sense of the Bible and study it a little bit. I would urge you to do that. Come back next week. I will talk a lot more about the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. I'll give us reasons to believe it's true. So I would urge you to do that. Talk to Christians. Look at the evidence. Some of you are here today and you say, I believe all that sounds good. I check that off my list. But then you go and you live as if God isn't the center of your lives. He's got a little cabin somewhere on your estate, but he's not living in the castle. Some people say, I'm a Christian, but I've got nothing to do with the church. I'm not part of a local church. And Jesus says the way you treat other believers, the way you treat the church, is the way that you treat him. If you're not part of a church where you're part of the mission of God, you're part of making disciples, making Jesus known, encouraging and serving other believers, I don't know that you're a Christian. I don't have reason to believe because there's no fruit there. It's very hard to obey Jesus if you're not part of a local church. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14. Jesus doesn't have fair weather fans. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. And maybe today is the gut check day. It's the day to say, how am I living? Do I really have this relationship with Jesus? Today's the day when you can say, I'm going to have that relationship. Again, that gift is offered. Today is the day. You can start to take steps to follow Jesus. For those of us who do have a relationship with Jesus, a real abiding day-to-day relationship with Jesus, all of this should give us great hope. I know there are many people in this room who have experienced great loss. Your body hurts. You've had loved ones die. You may face loneliness, depression, all kinds of things. We look forward to a day when all that is gone and all that is fixed, where there's no more diseases, no more injuries, no more things that weigh us down. And we will be with God. That's the greatest gift, is being in God's presence, beholding him, and we'll be in a paradise with him forever. We don't have to choose between paradise and God. If you focus on God, you get paradise thrown in. If you focus on the paradise and ignore God, you'll get neither. So let's turn our eyes to this one true God. Let's be thankful for this gift of Jesus and his resurrection. And let's let this message of hope shape our lives. Let us live in light of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have. I do thank you for everyone who's in this room. You have made each one of us in your image. We have a special place in the world, and we're here. And I consider that a gift that you've brought us here. And you've brought us in a place where we can understand your word, the Bible. We can make sense of who you are because you have taken the step to reveal yourself to us. We can know your son. We can have a relationship with him. And it's not because we've earned it. It's not because of how good we are or because we're so lovable or because we're entitled to it. It's only because you are gracious. You are a giving God. And I pray that everyone here would take that gift. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would transform our ways of thinking, our ways of desiring, our ways of living, that we would live for Jesus, each one of us. Thank you, God, for this gift. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.